Just before we look into God's Word, I'm going to ask you to bow with me again, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the chance to rub shoulders with others who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and together to lift up your goodness, your grace, your glory, and your majesty, and just to be enveloped in the truth of that. To be surrounded by people who are devoted to you or who are growing towards that, people who are on a spiritual journey and are aware of that fact and seeking the answers that they need. I just pray that this would continue to grow, that Converge Church would be the kind of community that stimulates people to ask questions. Ask questions, but also to find answers. Enable us to be able to point the way. We know that it's not the truth that belongs to Converge Church. It's not some sort of a system that we have devised. It's not our own doctrines and principles that give meaning and substance to life. It is a person, Jesus Christ. And so I pray that in everything that we do, whether it's a sermon that I preach this morning, or whether it's flipping pancakes and rolling sausages come 4th of July, or poking a hole in the ground and sticking a flag in it, that everything we do would somehow, in some small way, point to community and point ultimately to you. The riches are there. The riches are there in Jesus Christ. And so we always want to point to you as a person who is the answer. Enable us with that. And we will find our meaning and purpose in life. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to lift up again the needs of our world. Our Heavenly Father, we see it seems like every week there's some new development that's going on over there in Ukraine and the southwestern edge of Russia, as those two countries are in combat. And almost always the news brings information about new suffering, new tragedy, new anguish, new drama that puts people in the place of anxiety and fear. And Heavenly Father, we continue to pray, and we will not give up. We keep praying that your Holy Spirit would give grace to the believers, to churches that are there that continue to minister, and that your grace through your Holy Spirit would have a mediating and controlling influence on those who are evil players in this situation. Pastor Sasha reminded me of players, of oligarchs who have angles, who will prosper, who take advantage of the situation. And we pray that their plans will crumble, and instead that a time of peace, time of prosperity for people that will have them turning away from evil and turning to you would envelop. I pray that the gospel would saturate that place with a revival. Heavenly Father, we also pray for our own government. We don't look at those governments as being tragically evil and wrong without turning an eye to our own and with our concerns here at home. Heavenly Father, we're a divided nation. Heavenly Father, there are people who are in power who are taking advantage of that situation to their own profit and not serving people. There are people who are using that powerful pulpit to proclaim lies that counteract your word. And we pray as well that you would stunt, that you would turn down the volume on those lies and allow the truth to shine through. We pray that you would raise up men and women and give them a voice that proclaims the truth that Jesus Christ is our answer, and that there would be a great turning in this country towards you. And Heavenly Father, again, we pray for our own church. I pray that as we go out into the neighborhood, I pray that you'd give us the blessing of being able to smile on people, pray for homes as we pass by, and be a blessing any way that we can. We pray that we'd have a large turnout on a beautiful day on July 4th. Help us to receive people and share the grace of Jesus wherever we have the opportunity. Heavenly Father, we pray for our preschool. I think it's a great environment for little ones. It's a great answer for some families who need that kind of an opportunity for their children, and a place where they can discover a nurturing group that will point them to Jesus. And so we pray that you would fill our ranks in our preschool, fill up those classrooms with kids, and then also reaching their families who need that kind of a nurturing spot. Then, Lord, just one practical thing. Thank you that you hear our prayers about the biggest things and also about just the mundane details of our life. And as we seek some proposals, some bids for resurfacing of our parking lot, something that could be a very large expense, I pray that you'd lead us to the right people that would do a great job for us at the right price. Give us wisdom as the elders look into that project for the church as well. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to turn our eyes and our ears to your word, to the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. Pray that your spirit would be our teacher. Please don't allow these words to just roll over us without effect. Instead, may your Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us grab this word, that concept, this idea, and pull it deep into our hearts where it can bear fruit for you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Moses again. And so if you got your Bible with you or your Bible app, turn to Exodus chapter 2, and we'll pick up the story there again. I want to remind you that so much of the life of Moses is contained in just that chapter. We finish up that chapter, and he's aged a lot of years with just a few little details about where his life has come. But let's talk about failure. If you could bear that with me for a little bit, we all have failures, some of them little, some of them, they seem epic. Let's think about that for a little bit with the hope at discovering good news at the end. A number of years ago, my first solo pastor assignment, I was planting a church. I had been an associate pastor at Community Bible Church here in Omaha, and we worked for a number of years to gather a small group, raise funding, because the church's vision was to launch another church out of Community Bible Church, to start a fledgling new church that we hoped would have a profound impact on the Omaha area. Then on November 16th of 2004, I sat down at my desk and I wrote the following letter to Pastor Chuck Cheddar and the leadership of Community Bible Church. So this is 10 years following that big send-off with all the great hopes, with all the dreams, and this is what I wrote. I wrote, 10 years ago, a small group of people under my leadership left warm, encouraging fellowship at Community Bible. We left with your blessing and with the hope of launching another church that would be an abiding witness to the greater Omaha area. It saddens me to write you what you already know, that our dream will not be a reality. In that sense, we have failed. We wanted this church to outlive us. It won't. I'm saddened both because I hate to admit failure, and because I still believe this community needs God's love embodied in churches. I'm sure you feel that regret in some measure as well, since the good people of Community Bible Church made a sacrificial investment in the same dream. I wrote, still, we have not failed altogether. We affirm that the motive and the aim were right for the glory of God and the need of mankind. We rest in the judgment of Christ that our efforts, though not heroic, we're in good measure faithful. If we've been faithful, then why are we finished? Should the blame go to God? I recall and remind our people that there were no promises of success. That is, while we envisioned a local enduring church, that result was not ours to claim. God called us to faithfully do the work of church planting. He promised his presence and strength for the work. I'm pleased to report that God has not failed to perform, nor has he revoked his offer. We who feel this disappointment the greatest insist that God has not let us down, nor has he left any promise to us unfulfilled. When I wrote that letter, and then I was asked to write another one that went into, of course, the publication for our district so it could be distributed to all the churches, and I wrote something along very similar lines, basically saying, we failed. I got quite a bit of pushback on that. People who really wanted to be encouraging and who had kind of tracked our progress through those 10 years and, you know, were champions of what we were trying to accomplish, they'd say, don't say that, Mike. Don't say that, Pastor Mike. Don't say that you failed. And I said, well, where's the dream? If we can't admit that we failed, then we're not getting to the bottom of this spiritual lesson. There's something there that has failed. There's something there that hasn't come to fruition. There was a goal that was not met. There was a dream that was not realized. And we're only putting our heads in the sand if we say, no, we didn't fail. We're coloring it over. We're using wide brushstrokes and we're just consoling ourselves. Let's be honest. We had a goal. We didn't accomplish it. We failed. Now, it took a lot of processing to come to that point. Oh, man. I can read that letter from 10 years ago and for the most part not get emotional again, but it took a lot of processing for this young pastor to come to that point and to say, I failed and it's going to be okay. And it's going to be okay. It was not about me to begin with, but we asked these questions, and I asked them together with the congregation. We really processed through this. Did we miss God's direction? Didn't we pray enough? Didn't we work hard enough? Did we fail? Now, I hope you're not just listening to my story. I hope you're thinking, and maybe some of those questions resonate with you. You got something back there. Maybe it's not even all that far back there. Maybe you got something very recent in your experience and you've asked some of those same questions. So what happened? Where is it? Did I miss God's direction? Didn't I pray hard enough? Didn't I work hard enough? I thought I did all those things. And yet here I am standing with a dream not realized, and I feel like I've got a brand on my forehead that says failure. I wonder, can you think of a time when you failed individually or you failed as a group and you really felt the sting? Moses' first recorded acts I would recommend for your meditation. They're the ones that lie before us this morning. Now, last week, just to get us caught up again, because we're kind of in this whole pericope, this whole section of the narrative that that I've called Better for Being Broken. The first part of Moses' life is not success to success to success. It's narrow escape to failure to big questions about God. So it's this broken theme in the beginning of his story. Last week, we noted that Moses has very little to do in the beginning of his dramatic story. Remember? And that although unnamed in that part, God's fingerprints were all over it. We noted that it's better to be a supporting actor in God's drama than have the lead role in your own drama. You know what it is to have the lead role in your own drama. It's easy to fall into that. But better to hitch your story to God's big story, his redemptive story, and say, yeah, I'll play a smaller role because it's better to be included in his big drama than in my big dramas. That was last week. Peter Marshall, the former U.S., the chaplain to the U.S. Senate, he said it even better than that, I'm sure. It's better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Amen. So as we take Moses all the way down, and I'm skipping a little bit ahead now, but as we see Moses, I want you to see Moses at the well in Midian. And that's jumping over our story for today. But we see him at the well, and you have to think he's processing what just happened. So as we read the story of the dramatic events of this instance, be looking down and imagine Moses sitting on that well going, what just happened. All right, Exodus 2, all that introduction. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 is where I'm starting. Great story. One day, when Moses had grown up, so we just skipped from baby Moses in a basket, right? 40 years. Acts tells us it's 40 years. So, boom, we're here in verse 11. One day, 40 years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way, he looked that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, killed him, and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, so two of his countrymen, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Isn't that interesting? You know you're supposed to look at that when it's that little line right at the end of all of this drama. And he sat down by a well. So let's process this with Moses, shall we? Let's try to think through this. There are three movements here in what we've read. Moses killed an Egyptian who was beating one of his fellow Hebrews. Secondly, Moses discovered that he had no respect among his fellow Hebrews when he attempted to reconcile two who were fighting. And then thirdly, Moses escapes to Midian when Pharaoh sought to kill him. There's three movements in the story that we're looking at. Here's my question for you. Was Moses right or was he wrong to strike down the Egyptian? Don't answer too fast. Was he right or was he wrong when he struck down this Egyptian? See, here's the deal. We tend to do this little moral math quickly because we've been in Sunday school all our lives. We can do it in our heads. And so we just quickly through think yes, hitting my... The other person at my Sunday school table was bad, and so Moses hit the Egyptian, and it turned out really bad. This was bad, but let's look at the story a little more closely, shall we? Moses was wrong, and that's why he fails, and he ends up alone in the desert. That's our math. He was wrong, so he fails in his mission. He ends up alone at the well in Midian. Oh, by the way, then your pastor gets a hold of this, and he preaches one of these things. See, you got to work in God's way. Even if you know what he wants you to do, you got to do it in God's way or he can't bless you. Or he preaches it this way. It's not just doing it. You got to do it in God's time. You can't get out ahead of God. You got to wait. You got to do it in God's timing. Or your pastor preaches, Moses, what he was doing, he was operating out of the flesh. You got to do things in God's strength. You can't do it on your own. He can't bless it if you're operating out of the flesh. And are those good messages? Absolutely, those are good messages. Great, they're just not here. They're all great reminders, but none of them are in this text. And so we kind of scratch our head, and well, what are we supposed to learn? Certainly, Moses was guilty of killing a man. All right? No question there. He did it. The deed was done. He killed the man. But was he, let's not think guilty, let's think culpable. Culpable is that word that means, is he worthy of being blamed? Can he be blamed? Should he be blamed for what he did? He's guilty. The evidence is all there. There were witnesses, even though he looked both ways. But should he be blamed? And how does that answer play into the narrative? There's two other sources that we can reference. And this is a little bit academic, but as you'll see, I think it's crucial to get the right takeaway from this story. So remember, Moses' story comes up prominently in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 7, and again in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's look at Acts chapter 7. How does Peter tell the story? He says when he was 40 years old, oh, there it is, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. Well, that's interesting. I got a few notes there. Note his brothers. Two times it talks about his brothers. Well, that fills in a little detail. It means that Moses didn't just go riding out in his chariot one day and say suddenly, you know, I can't explain it. I have a little bit of affinity with these people. Hey, don't pick on him. And gets into something accidentally. It means his brothers, he knew. He knew. He already identified with the Hebrews. That connection was already there. He knew he was out of place in Pharaoh's court. These were his people, not the people back home on the sofa. These were the ones, these suffering people, these were his folks. It's repeated there two times, his brothers, and then also it says children of Israel. Children of Israel, that's Abraham. That's a connection to the covenant. A connection to the patriarchs. Oh, he not only knew that these were his folks, he knew that there was a record of God's hand with these folks and that he was part of something God was doing. So he had a pretty clear idea of what his identity was. Then note the terminology that was not there in Exodus at all. Peter preaches this under the inspiration of the Spirit and says, they were being wronged. It says Moses defended the Hebrew. It says that Hebrew slave was being oppressed and that Moses avenged him. All of these words, they're not negative, are they? This doesn't talk about a fit of rage. It doesn't talk about irresponsible. It never uses the word murder. In fact, Peter kind of skews it towards he did the right thing. He stood up for somebody. He defended. He put himself in harm's way in order to save another. And then you get the motive at the end of that that isn't in Exodus either. It says Moses thought God was delivering these people. Where did that idea come from? God was delivering these people through him. This had been going on in Moses' mind. I have no doubt about that. Moses was thinking about this. In fact, if I can follow that and extrapolate just a little bit further, I would say that what happened that day, he thought might lead to an insurrection, and that he was going to be the spark. He was going to be the first to step in and say, hey, no more. No more, Pharaoh. If none of these people, if they've become sheep, if they won't stand up to you anymore, I will. And as soon as I do this and intervene, save a fellow Hebrew, then they're all going to stand up with me and say, we're finished. We won't be your slaves anymore. That seems to be the scenario from Peter's standpoint. Now look over in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the faith chapter, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now listen, in the little bit that Hebrews tells us about this man of faith, either this being called the son of Pharaoh is activity that's not recorded for us, or it's a nice, big, easy way of telling the same story we just heard. That this was the final act of rebellion that culminated his willingness to side with the Hebrews instead of to siding with Pharaoh. Because there's no other story about the killing of the slave. It uses the same terminology, however, about when he was grown up that we saw in Exodus, maybe referring to that same event. So, what's missing in all of this, in Exodus, in Acts, in Hebrews, is the answer to our question. Right or wrong? Good or bad? It does not say. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You've probably already been led one way or another, but maybe you're sorting it out for the first time like you haven't ever before. God doesn't say. There's no stamp. There's no little line drawn. And the moral of the story is never use might. Never use strength to get your... It's not there. There's no comment from God. Now, here's what's interesting. Noting that Moses killed a man without any divine sanction, and apparently even outside of official authority, because Pharaoh goes after him, right? Pharaoh doesn't say, who cares? Taskmaster, dime a dozen, right? He doesn't. He goes after Moses. So apparently, in the culture of the day, it was wrong. But in light of those things, a number of Protestant evangelical commentators, people on our side, I don't know how to say that, right? People that we're used to listening to will say Moses was absolutely wrong. They'll note that he looked around before doing it. Guilty conscience, right? He's looking around. They'll say he hid the body, therefore he knew he was wrong. And they'll follow that up with something like this. I have actually read, it's amazing, here's the point, it's amazing that God uses a murderer to deliver Israel from bondage. They may be right. I won't say absolutely, they may be right. But listen, on the other hand, Jewish commentators, including Christian Jewish commentators, will often note that this was, or suggest that this was a justifiable act and actually demonstrated virtue in Moses. They'll say, look, this is how we know that he was a virtuous man, one that God was going to call into leadership. Look at the stories. It presents it very clearly. You got instances where he intervenes. He tries to intervenes with the Egyptian. He tries to reconcile two Hebrews, and when he gets to the wedding, he saves Jethro's daughters, right? Hey, we got three perfectly good stories that build the resume for Moses. He's a good guy. How can we come to such polar opposite views? He's a murderer. No, he's a virtuous leader. It's kind of strange. And the reason is because God doesn't say. God doesn't say. This is probably as far as we ought to go with certainty. You can have your thoughts, and I have my own. As far as we ought to go with certainty is God allowed Moses to fail in his attempt to start an insurrection. Allowed him to fail. It could have gone another direction. God's big enough for that. It could have been the beginning right there of what we know as the Exodus. But God allowed that instance to not work. In keeping with that, there's no real principle for us to follow here. I thought, well, maybe I won't give them any points because there's no point to the sermon. Come on. There's no principle here for us to follow. It's just a reminder of what we all know. To live is to fail. Yeah, it happens. That's what Exodus says. It doesn't say he failed and here's why. It doesn't say it was a bad guy and that's why he failed, or he was a good guy and even it just says Moses failed. And we go, oh, yeah, I failed. And if we do that, we're in the right place to learn. But that changes what we make of this story rather dramatically as we go forward. If we unpack all of those things and we just say it's a simple statement that Moses failed, that changes where we go with this. The story is not that the deliverer Moses didn't do it right, so God had to hang him out there to dry. That's not the point of the story. You have to manufacture that. You have to add stuff in to make that happen. The story is more like Moses had an idea that God wanted to use him to deliver the Hebrews. He acted on that idea, and he failed. And so when he gets to the well and he sits down at the well in Midian, I think he's doing the same thing we're doing. Huh. Was I wrong? Did I miss God's direction? Didn't I pray enough? wasn't killing that guy not a great idea? You know, he's sorting it through. I thought I was a deliverer. I thought they were behind me. It was all, for all I know, Moses had met with the tribes of Israel. For all I know, he may have talked about this ahead of time, and they backed out. I don't know. I got questions. This is important for you and me because there is failure in the Christian life. You're going to have to listen carefully to this. There is failure in the Christian life, and then there is something else that is failure in the life of a Christian. You see what I'm saying? We often accuse Moses of failure in the Christian life, but I don't see any evidence in the story that he failed in his relationship to God. God has been silent. Now, we don't get any verdict like that. It's just he failed in his life as a, I'm getting ahead of my testaments, as a Christian in his relationship with God. Failure in the life, failure in the Christian life is sin. It's lack of faith. It's a failure in relationship to God. And the remedy is confession and repentance. But I believe what we're talking about here is failure in the life of a Christian. It's real. Sometimes it makes us shake our heads. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He prospers in all he does." And so you fail, and you go, huh? I thought I was the blessed dude. I thought I was in that core category, and therefore I should expect that I prosper in all I do. And clearly I am not. So what happened here? If that can be applied to Moses, then we can be for sure that he was wrestling with some similar questions. Let me give you even a bigger stumper. All right, those of you who only wanted to go this deep, you can stop right here. If you want to hear a real stumper, dive with me right now. This comes from Judges chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It's telling the story of how the Israelites started to take over the promised land. Remember, they were supposed to drive out the Canaanites. Listen to this. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. This is where you tune out in your Bible reading, by the way, right? Verse 19, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country," and we're getting fired up, ready to go to the cheerleading section, "but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." What? He's driving out all these people, and the comment is, "And the Lord was with him," so he's having all these victories. Yeah, but they had iron chariots, so even Judah and the Lord couldn't drive them out. What? Does that not make you scratch your head a little bit? What is going on there? Your life is not going to be filled with prosperity and success according to the 100% promise of God. You're going to hit failure. Don't be caught off guard. It does not mean that God has forsaken you. God has a bigger story. Yours is just a subplot into a bigger story that he's telling. And you're going to be grateful to be a small character in his story rather than being the leading role in some horrible little drama of your own. All right. Now, if not all failure feels the same. It seems to me that failure that stings the most is closest to your identity. So Moses thought he was going to be a deliverer, right? If this was just some random act that came up suddenly and he didn't expect it, and well, that didn't turn out well. Sure, he misses the palaces of Egypt, but life goes on. But he saw himself as deliverer, and so it's going deep. It's going deep as he tries to sort this out. When you're trying to sort it out, I thought, I got to just give four quick bullets here. I'm not going to preach this or expound on it. Remember you're loved by God. When it's going deep, remember that you're loved by God. Cultivate humility. Can you laugh at yourself a little bit? You know what? Yeah, that was a failure. Oh, I bit off way more than I'm not nearly what I thought I was. I had to go through some of that with our failed church plant. Yeah, just not all I thought I was. I'll admit that. Thirdly, check your definition of success. Make sure you got that tuned in right. And then lastly, trust that your failures are not setbacks for God and put your stock in His story. William Craig Lane, a brilliant man. He is one of our leading apologists, that is, a leading defender of the Christian faith in our day today. William Craig Lane, he tells a wonderful story when he was going through doing his doctoral work. He did his doctoral, he's an American citizen, American guy. He did his doctoral work in Germany under the famous theologian Wolfgang Pannenberg. All right, so highfalutin kind of training and education for his doctorate. And he had submitted his thesis, that had been accepted, and all he had to do was the oral examination, and he would be through, he'd have his doctorate, everything would be perfect. And he was excelling at everything that he did. Well, leading up to that examination, he knew this was going to be tough. So he did everything that he could to try to get some insight in what this oral examination was going to be like. But Pannenberg wouldn't meet with him. Kind of a recluse, I guess, you know? Too busy. Wouldn't tell him. So he found everybody who had done an oral examination with Pannenberg and sat down with him and said, you know, what do I need to get ready for? And he thought the one guy had the most helpful advice. He said, I'll just tell you this, read everything that Pannenberg has ever written, because he will defer to that in his questions. He'll always be asking you what he's a specialist in. So if you just absorb all of that, you'll be ready to go. So when the day came, Lane went into that meeting, and there was the dean of the College of Theology and one other person taking notes, and Wolfgang Pannenberg. And Pannenberg started off on this oral examination, and he just laid waste to William Craig Lane. He asked everything except about stuff that he had written. He went back into the history of theology and started asking him detailed questions about the incremental history and development of doctrine. And he went on for an hour, and William Craig Lane says, I couldn't even begin to answer. It wasn't like I could stumble around and make a I didn't know what he was talking about. And he said, to make it absolutely worse, he got to the very end, and he said he gave me four of the easiest condescending questions just to kind of drive it home. You are such a rookie. You know nothing. Here's four softballs. See if you can hit these. And he walked out of that meeting, and his wife was there, and she was all dressed up because they were going to go to a celebration dinner after his thing, and he walked out of this oral defense, and he said, I failed completely, utterly, miserably. And he had. He wasn't deluded. He failed miserably. Well, this was about time for Christmas break. I love this part of the story. He's just feeling like the whole trajectory of his life is gone. I mean, this is what he was doing with his life, right? And in fact, let me read just a little bit. He said, I just couldn't understand how God could have allowed it to happen. He'd called us to Germany and had miraculously supplied the finances for my study. We were walking in His will. I was sure of it. I had not been overconfident. I had not been negligent. I had tried frequently to see Pannenberg prior to the exam, but he wouldn't meet with me. But especially, we had prayed earnestly and faithfully for this examination. And there were others too, Spirit-filled Christians in the United States praying for it as well. The examination itself had been entirely fair. I couldn't deny that. I just failed it. How could God have let this happen? And I hope you can identify with some of that, with some part of your experience in your own life. So he and his wife return over the Christmas holiday. They come back to the States, and they get together with family. They walk into the home of his parents, and this isn't part of the story, but I can just imagine it. She's greeting him there, you know, dear old mom, with a plate of cookies, and you can see the steam coming off of it, and he says, "I failed." And he's just feeling like he's reduced to dust and rubble, right? "I've come home a failure." And she said, "Who cares?" And it just blew his mind. It blew his mind, but it also started to set it back on course. He said, "I started to remember that it's more important that I'm part of God's story for me than to chart and describe and write my own story. I started to reinvest in family, and I remembered that relationships are more important than my goals and my plans. And I started to work my way back." Of course, eventually he went back and retook and passed with flying colors, magna cum laude, of course, and all of that. But he says, "That was the most important part of my preparation for ministry, was my failure." This part of Moses' narrative doesn't really end with a nice little moral. However, if we recall the bigger story, we know that most failure isn't final. Your new beginning comes the moment after. So I don't want to make it seem small. It was devastating. I guarantee you, for Moses, it was devastating. But he winds up at this well at Midian. Here's a little detail we probably ought to clear up. Was Moses angry or not? Do we have that slide up there, Tim? Exodus 2:14, yeah, it says, "Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known." Hebrews 11:27 says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king." Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? We'll just note this. Again, this isn't the sermon, but here's the thing. I don't want to belabor the point, but it seems to me the best explanation is that Moses was not afraid for himself. That when we read that he was afraid and he left, I think he was afraid of retributions on the Hebrew people. He said, "This is going to get out of hand. If I stick around, the oppression that was already horrible is going to become even worse." And so for fear of what might happen to the people, he said, "I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here and take the wrath of Pharaoh with me." Then look, Exodus chapter 2. Just got a little bit to go. Thank you for your patience. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them." Look at that word. Delivered. He's still a deliverer, even after the biggest failure of his life. He's still a deliverer. "He watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds.'" That's key, an Egyptian. Note that. "And even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah." This is happening really fast, isn't it? "She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Just a little story here, right? But I think it's meant to wrap up this progression. He settles Moses, who is still a deliverer, in Midian. Now we know why he's in Midian as we continue. It gives us a picture of his state of mind. He named his firstborn Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The question to answer is, where did Moses feel like an exile from? Yeah, he names him Gershom, and he gives us the explanation. Here's why I'm naming him that, because I've been an exile. I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. But we don't know absolutely positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, whether he was talking about Egypt or whether he's talking about now. All right, so here's another puzzle to figure out. Some say he was referring to Midian, Acts 7:29 uses the term alien when it says Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. In that case, he had a sense that he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He said, I had to flee Pharaoh. I'm supposed to be the deliverer of Israel. What am I doing here? I'm lost. I'm in exile. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. However, Moses named his second son Eleazar. We get that in a little farther down the road, Exodus chapter 18. And the name of the other, Eleazar, is, for he said, the God of my father who was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So the name of his second son was a reference back to Egypt. Perhaps the first one was too. In that case, what he was doing when he named his son Gershom is that he was saying, I was an exile where I grew up. He's saying, I'm in Midian now. I got a wife. I got a kid. Midian's my home. Come to think of it, I've been an exile up to this very moment. I grew up 40 years in the palaces of Pharaoh, and I've never been settled till now. Again, I can't be absolutely sure, but I suspect what we're reading when we say he named his son Gershom is he's saying, I've processed it. I'm beyond. I've moved on. I'm now in Midian. I got a family. I'm a shepherd. Others are going to come to exactly the opposite conclusion. They're going to say he was miserable with the sheep. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he's saying, I have processed it, and I have moved on. Here's the beauty point. When you're part of God's story, failure is never the end. And so as I told you with the spoiler alert, right? Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And there's that verse. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love that. Not just he saw them. It's not just this distant he observed them. Yeah, suffering, crying, suffering, crying. He knew. The king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned, and God saw, and God knew. When you fail, you hold on to this truth that God knows. By faith, you say, I don't want to be a star in my own drama. By faith, you say, I'd rather have a subplot, even if it isn't glorious, in God's drama. I'm holding on to that because God knows. God knows me. He knows my failures, and he knows what my success will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray again this morning for anybody who might feel like a failure today that they'd take this to heart. Take it to heart and just be able to say, my life is in your hands. I hate it this minute. All I ever wanted to do was just go from one small success to one little better day. And here I am dealing with this, but your plan is what I ultimately choose. Then help us, Lord, to rest in peace that you have our best intentions, our best in your mind, that you will work out all things together for good to we who love God and are called according to your purpose. We trust our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.